Amazing how much Jesus can put in to just a few words. We saw that this morning in his conversation with a woman and a Pharisee. Tonight we're going to see it in the short letter he writes to the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. The last of these seven letters that were addressed to these congregations in Western Turkey or in Asia Minor. This one's written to Laodicea, a very important town in the first century. A town that was just a few miles from Colossae, a few miles from Hierapolis. We don't know about the church there. We don't know who started it or exactly when it was started. But we know a lot about the city in the first century. Laodicea was a very, very important city in a lot of ways. There was a medical school there, and that medical school had developed an eye powder that helped people with certain eye conditions. Developed right there in Laodicea. It was a very important banking center. A lot of money came in to Laodicea. So with that, of course, came a lot of wealth. In that area, there were some sheep, particular kind, and their black wool was very, very valuable. Now, it's interesting in this short letter that Jesus includes all of those things in the letter, and he refers to all of those things indirectly, but he refers to them. And so the people living in Laodicea, the Christians living in Laodicea, when these words are spoken by Jesus, would automatically start thinking about, well, the banking, all the banks there, or the medical school there, or the people who are raising the sheep. So it was very, very personal. It's a very personal letter to the church of Laodicea. A lot of things that Jesus talks about there are so true today as well. One thing I didn't mention about Laodicea, it was a retirement town. A lot of people, Jewish and non-Jewish, would come to Laodicea and retire there. And of course, when you retire, you have two choices to make with your life. You can either use your disposable income and your time to advance the cause of Christ and be involved in a lot of work for the church, or you can spend that income and your time on pursuing worldly pleasures. Most of the people in Laodicea chose the latter. They used their retirement time and retirement money to pursue things of the world. They didn't have a lot of things to worry about. They had all the money they were going to need. They were fairly well off physically, so didn't have to be concerned about those things. And so there's the church in Laodicea living in that environment, and that environment had greatly affected the church of Laodicea. And so we see Jesus looking at that church, and he looks and he looks, and it's like his eyes are searching into the heart and soul of that church, looking for something good. Couldn't find a thing. There wasn't anything good he could comment about that church. Nothing. Not one little thing could he think of that was good about the church there in Laodicea. Now that is a very sad thing to imagine. Not one single good thing. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the Amen. The definite article is in the original. He's the Amen. What does it mean when you use the word Amen at the end of a prayer? It doesn't have to be at the end of the prayer. It could be anywhere in the prayer. But when people use the word Amen, well, the Amen in the first century, basically, well, sometimes it's translated verily. This is the truth. So when someone like amens a statement in a class or in a sermon, what they're saying is, I agree with that. That's the absolute truth. And so here Jesus is referred to as the Amen, the Amen of all amens. He is the truth. He is the verily. What He says is the truth. What He promises will come to be. You can count on it. So when He calls Himself the Amen, He is saying you can be certain that what I say is true, and this is going to happen. Verily, this is going to happen. Of a truth, this is going to happen. And you can say, almost see Him saying, Amen. He's the faithful and He is the true witness. Well, what was He the faithful and true witness about? And what does it mean to be a faithful and true witness? Well, if you have a witness to an accident or anything else, if He's a faithful and true witness, He was actually there and saw what happened. And He didn't look with subjective eyes, but He was able to look accurately and completely. He saw the whole picture. He didn't miss anything. And that's Jesus here. He's the faithful and true witness. He knows it all, front to back, side to side. What He saw and what He's reporting is the absolute truth. And He's getting ready to report something, isn't He? That's why He mentions this here. He's getting ready to report something, say something to the church, the Laodicea, and He wants to make sure those people there know that what He's going to say is the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. He's reporting the absolute truth. He is the verily. And He's the beginning of the creation of God. It's sad that some groups, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, have taken this term and not done their homework. We mentioned that last week, how sometimes religious people and religious groups don't do their homework. They won't look at the context of a statement. They won't look at what the original word meant or whatever. And so they look at that phrase and they say, Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God. Aha! Jesus was a created being. Jesus isn't God. God created Jesus, and He was the first thing God created. Well, they didn't do their homework, did they? They didn't do their homework. Why? Well, all they had to do, besides look at countless verses in the New Testament and the Old that say otherwise, the word beginning there is from the original language, and it's arche. We would translate A-R-C-H-E. And quite often it is translated the cause. Sometimes that word is translated the origin. So when it's translated like that, the meaning is obvious. Jesus is the cause of the creation of God. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus is said to be what? He's the creator. This is another way to say that Jesus was the creator. He's the one that caused the creation to come into existence. That's what the Bible teaches. He wasn't created. He did the creating. He was the beginning. He was the cause of creation. He was the cause of creation. There was never a time when He didn't exist. So with that in mind, He tells the church He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know your works. I know all about you. That's His point, isn't it? He says, I know all about you. I know everything about you. I know your complete condition. Everything. And He says, after I've examined you, after I've looked at you, I've looked in your heart and your soul, your mind, your feelings. He says, after I've looked completely, I've done a total examination. He says, this is what I found. He says, I found that you're not hot or cold. And He says, I wish I'd have found something different. I wish I hadn't have found that you were hot or cold. I wish I'd have found one or the other. He says, that's what I wish I would have found. He says, but you're really lukewarm. Verse 16. It's interesting, outside Laodicea was a spring. And usually when you see springs, we think about springs around here, and most of them are quite cold, aren't they? And so when you go down to get a drink of water, you're expecting something cold. Well, that's not what happened to the spring outside Laodicea. It was lukewarm. And people had been down to get a drink, And what happens when you're expecting cold water and you get something that's kind of tepid or lukewarm? You spew it out of your mouth. That's what Jesus says there, isn't he? He says, because you're lukewarm and not hot or cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm water is pretty nasty. The Christians at Laodicea were nasty in Jesus' eyes. That's how he felt about them. He looked at those Christians for whom he had died. He had died for every single one of them. And he says, I look at you and I see something nasty. There's a lot of things Jesus may say about people, but saying that they're nasty is not something you would ever want to hear. But that's how Jesus felt about the church Laodicea. They were disgusting to him. When something gets in your mouth, you inadvertently get in your mouth and you spit it out. Why? Because it's disgusting. Can Christians be disgusting in God's eyes? Well, Jesus said they were. So I know they can be. If Jesus says Christians can be disgusting, the people that he loves, that he died for, if they can be disgusting in the first century, they can be disgusting today. So they were disgusting. How so? Why were they disgusting? And why did Jesus say that lukewarm water was so bad? Why is that so bad? And what are people trying to do that are lukewarm? Aren't they trying to serve two masters? Part of them wants to serve Christ, part of them wants to serve the devil, and they want to do it at the same time. So see, they can't be hot and they can't be cold, because they're trying to serve both at the same time. And Jesus, long before this, 60 years before this, said that you can't do it. But see, they were trying to. They were really attempting to serve both at the same time. But they couldn't do it. And so Jesus said, because you can't do it, because you're trying, you're making me sick. So that I have to get you out of my mouth. You know, if they were hot, they'd be fervent and they'd be passionate. They'd be on fire for Christ. Well, they weren't that. But they weren't stone cold dead either. So they were trying to cling to a little bit of Christianity, just enough to be a little lukewarm. And that was just disgusting. Trying to serve two masters. But that's what they were doing. Now, when we read this, you'll see something they did not do that many of the other congregations had done. They were not guilty of teaching anything false, were they? We read this whole letter, not a word about there being a single false teacher in Laodicea. Not a one. And look at all the other churches that had false teachers, like Thyatira and Ephesus and some of the others. They all had false teachers, not this one. Why? Well, that would have took way too much work to teach something false. They weren't passionate enough to even teach anything that was false. You know, false teachers need to be passionate about what they're teaching. They couldn't even muster up enough passion and zeal to teach something false. They didn't have enough energy to have a synagogue of Satan like two of the other congregations had. Pergamum and Sardis, I think, were the two. They didn't even have that much passion and zeal and energy. So they weren't teaching anything false. What were they teaching? Absolutely nothing. Lukewarm is far worse than being cold. Jesus goes on and says, I wish you were cold or hot. He says back in verse 15, I really wish you were. He says, I'd rather have you cold. Why is it better to be cold than lukewarm? I think that's a good question. And when we look biblically, people that are cold can be taught. They can come to understand that they're lost and they need to be fired up. People that are lukewarm think they're just fine. They really do. And throughout the United States, you would have to say that a large, large number of Christians are very lukewarm because they want just enough of Christ, just enough to heat them up a little. Nah, they're not. That takes way too much energy to be on fire. You know, just like boiling water on the stove, right? You don't have to put much energy in it to bring it up to being lukewarm. But if you want it to boil, you're really going to have to crank it up. And see, these people didn't want that much. That was too much. You know, you'd be asking too much of my time and too much of my money and too much of my energy and too much of everything. I'm not going to do that. Just give me just enough heat to get rid of the cold. And that's why Jesus thought they were disgusting. They were nasty. He wanted them out of his mouth. Because they thought they were fine. Doesn't that what he says? He goes on. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He had some very negative things to say about them. They were kind of trying to buy salvation in some ways, weren't they? They were apparently a very wealthy congregation. Had lots of money and lots of moneyed people. Maybe a lot of powerful people, a lot of influential people. Rich people. And they thought that was all they needed. That was fine. Jesus' evaluation of them was at the extreme end of what they thought about themselves. See, they thought they didn't need anything. They thought they were rich and in good shape and everything was going fine. And Jesus had just exactly the opposite evaluation of them. I think this teaches us a lesson about God's view of man is often 180 degrees opposite of what people think about themselves. It's a dangerous place to be. And he used some very strong language. He says, you're wretched, you're miserable. Miserable there in the original language means you're an object of pity. Now these people would have never wanted anybody's pity because they didn't think they needed anybody's pity because they didn't need anything. They certainly didn't need pity. That's what he calls them though. And he says, you're poor. Wait a second, we're the wealthiest congregation in Asia Minor. What are you talking about? We're poor. We're not poor. We have tons of money. You know, they were really poor, though. They were blind, and they were naked. So it says, this is what you do. I counsel you, I advise you, I admonish you to buy from me. Okay? There's the difference. Don't get from the bank or from the merchants or from the farmers or anybody else, don't buy from them because they can't give you what you need. It says what you need is only found in me. So you go buy it from me. You buy gold refined in fire that you may be rich. And white garments that you may be clothed that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. See, there were those three areas that Laodicea was known for. They were known for all the money in banks. He says, you don't need that kind of money. You need to get gold refined in fire from me. He says, you don't need that real expensive black wool that comes from those sheep. He says, don't be clothed in that. You come and get clothing from me because you're really naked. And then he says, you can't see either. So anoint your eyes with eye salve, not the kind that the medical school made. He says, that's not going to help you see. You need to get that stuff from me. Then you can see. See what? See the fact that they were poor and wretched and miserable and naked and blind. That's what they need to see. They couldn't see that because their lukewarmness was telling them everything is fine. I don't need anything else. I don't even need Jesus. Came to church for worship service on Sunday morning, and I gave some money. End of story. That's Laodiceans. That was it. That was the extent of their level of commitment. See, the stove was turned on very, very low, about as low as you could turn it on. And so it took the water from the well and heated up a few degrees, and that was it. It's all they wanted. Then no more. That's good enough. I've got what I need. Those were some strong, strong strong terms. Why did Christ not try and find at least one thing good? I think if there was anything good in Laodicea, he would have mentioned it, because he did in all the others, remember? All the others that had terrible problems, Ephesus had some awful problems. You know, Thyatira and Pergamon, and they all had some terrible problems. And in all of those, Jesus found something good there. Here, not one single thing. I think that's the danger of being lukewarm. There's nothing good about it. And it never produces anything good. I think he wants us to understand that. Being lukewarm can never produce anything good. It's impossible. People thought they were great. People thought they were fine. Thought that they needed nothing from anything or anybody. I mean, they were prosperous and wealthy. And isn't that usually the times when people don't think much about God? You know, when you're prosperous and wealthy, you don't need anything. You really have all the money you need and all of this. And so, why do I need God? God's not doing anything for me in the first place. See, that's the idea. Don't need God because you don't see what God's doing for you. A lot of people in the New Testament are identified having that same mentality and attitude as these people at Laodicea. Times were going to change for them, unfortunately. They just didn't realize it. So he says, that's the advice I give you. Make sure you do that. Make sure you find white garments, pure garments. Make sure you find fire that or gold that's been refined. Make sure you do that. That's how you're going to be rich. Make sure your eyes are anointed so that you can see. And he ends up by saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. You know what zealous means in original language? Get fired up. Jesus is telling them, lukewarm, your lukewarmness is not going to get you to heaven. It's not enough. You know, the vast majority of people in the world, at least in the United States, believe in Calvinism. That's the main teaching of almost all the Protestant religions. And those religions say there's no such thing as being fired up. There isn't. And there's no point in being fired up, which is even worse. It says once you have this experience and you experience salvation, and that's it. Once you have that, there is absolutely nothing you could ever do to lose it. And it doesn't make any difference whether you do anything the rest of your life, you're still going to be saved. How does that go with what Jesus said to the church Laodicea? How do you mix those two ideas? Either Jesus was wrong or this teaching is wrong. They couldn't both be right at the same time. Because Jesus says, I'm rebuking you. Why? Why rebuke them? If they can't lose their salvation, if they can't be lost eternally, then why is Jesus wasting his time rebuking and chastening them? Why? Why do parents rebuke and chasten children? Why do they do that? I mean, if their children are going to grow up to be perfect, that's the idea of Calvinism. Doesn't make a difference what you do. Everything's going to be fine. Do all kids turn out to be fine? I know some that aren't. So what do parents have to do? Rebuke and chasten. But if they were all going to grow up on their own in perfect shape, then why rebuke and chasten? Why waste your time? And you see my point here. If the church Laodicea, if those Christians there weren't in danger of losing something, Jesus would not have said, I rebuke and chasten you. And he would not have told them, be zealous and repent. Why repent? There's no point in it. He says, that's what you've got to do, though. Be zealous, become hot, get rid of the lukewarmness. Lukewarmness is dangerous. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, wait a second. That doesn't agree with what millions and millions of people in our world believe. They believe that you don't open the door to Christ. Christ opens it for you and does it for you. He's not there knocking. People in the world don't believe that he's there knocking. There is a door, but you know what? There's a handle on only one side. Jesus cannot. It is absolutely impossible for him to open that door. I mean, there are things that God can't do, absolutely, because they go against his nature. Like God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for Jesus to open that door. Doesn't have a handle on his side. It's only on yours. He does not open that door. He invites you, he knocks, he encourages and admonishes. Door's going to open. You're going to have to get a hold of the handle and open it yourself. And he says, if anyone does that, if they hear my voice and open the door, if they do it, not me, if they do it, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And of course, this was a huge deal in the Near East for someone to come in and dine with them, especially someone that was honored. You know, that was a big deal. So it meant blessings, and it was a wonderful time of, you know, communion and fellowship. But you had to open the door. So to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And of course, he mentions that much later on in the book of Revelation about sitting on the throne, being with him on the throne, reigning with him on the throne. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, like he has said to all of the others. Everyone is encouraged to hear what he had to say. If you're lukewarm, then turn up the burner. If you're lukewarm, get excited. If you're lukewarm, get passionate. How do you do that? The best way to do that is to be with other Christians. At every assembly, at every whatever. If you want to get cold, what do? You stay away. Great example of this is those who burn wood in a stove see this all the time. A little ember pops out on the floor. How long does it take before it gets cold? Not very long. Why? Because it's away from the rest of the embers. As long as it's with the rest of them, it's hot. But seconds later, after popping out on that floor and it's away from the rest of them, cold. And that's the way Christians are. You want to stay excited, passionate, zealous, heated up, be with other Christians. Be with them in the assembly. Be with them when they study God's Word. Be with them when they do whatever. As often as you can. Not every minute of every day, that's impossible. Everybody knows that. But when those opportunities are there, try and take advantage of them. Open the door. And I'll come in. And as long as we have breath in us, he's doing that. He's knocking the door, allowing us to come in, allowing him to come in if we want. But he doesn't force the door open, doesn't knock the door open, doesn't send a spirit or a vision or a dream through the door. He says, if you hear my voice, that's it, not have a dream or a vision or a revelation, says, if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. Jesus said he was the way to the Father. Wasn't any other way. If you want to go to him, if you want to experience that new birth by water baptism, That's how you go to Him. And you continue in that path by repenting and asking to be forgiven. Jesus is knocking. Will you open the door? If you need to respond tonight, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this next song.